So let's start with a word of prayer as you guys find your seats, and then we'll jump into our study this morning of the book of Obadiah. All right, let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the word that you gave to Obadiah to declare to the nations. And I pray that you give us ears to hear your word this morning. And I pray, Father, that by your grace, you would change us by your word, that you would cause us to hear it and to believe it and to trust in it, and that we would go from this place knowing more about you and about your son, and just growing in our faith. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, as you know, it's cold in here. It's an AC issue, but I guess if you have to have an issue, you'd rather be too cold than too hot. At least that's me. But it should warm up with the windows open. There is a note sheet in the back to help you follow along. And this morning, we're going to continue our study of our summer Sunday school series study of the minor prophets. And this week, we are looking at the book of Obadiah. So turn in your Bibles to the small book of Obadiah. One of the things that we're going to see this morning in the book of Obadiah is that it is a book of contrasts. So we need to clarify or identify what a contrast is. And put simply, a contrast is a difference or a degree of difference between things that have similar or comparable natures. So in Latin, that word contra is a word meaning against or opposite or contrary to. So, for example, when you contradict your parents, that means you are speaking dictum against, contra, what your parents just said. So contrasts are often bring conflict, right? It shows something's against something else. A contrast or a difference between two things or people is most evident, though, when you set those two things kind of side by side and right next to each other. A good example of that is you can never really notice the great clarity or brightness of a diamond. It's most evident when you put it against that black and opaque backdrop of the velvet that you see at the jeweler's. So that's an example. This morning, we're going to look at the book of Obadiah. And we want to be on the lookout for these contrasts in people, in places, in positions, in their possessions, and ultimately in their providential end. So I just want to start with some very simple contrasts in the book of Obadiah. And the first great contrast of the book of Obadiah is that this is a little book with a really big message. Obadiah is not only the shortest book of the minor prophets, Obadiah is the shortest book in the entire Old Testament. It's only 21 verses long. But don't think that because Obadiah is a short book that it is not an important book. It is. The message of Obadiah is big. It's big because it is a message about life and death. It is a message that is big because it's a message that's going out to, as we're going to see, the entire world. It contrasts the people and the places and the possessors of judgment and the people and the possession or the possessors of blessing. So it's a really important book. The second contrast of the book of Obadiah is, we see right off, is the author. So we ask, who wrote the book of Obadiah? Look at verse 1 with me to see how the book starts. It says, "The vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom." So we just kind of want to see, what do we see here? We have, first of all, two persons are named. All right? And let's compare and contrast this. First, we read of the vision of Obadiah. And I just want to save you a lot of reading right now by simply telling you that nothing is known for certain about who this Obadiah is. Why is that? Well, a lot of the prophets identify themselves by giving some type of notice of the period that they're prophesying in, or about their hometown, or about their family lineage. But Obadiah is one of only two prophets, the other one's Malachi, where there is absolutely no contextual framework that's given. So there's a lot of debate in the commentaries about who this Obadiah is. Also, the name Obadiah just simply means servant of the Lord. And it was like being called John back in Israel. It was a very common Israelite name in the Old Testament. The other Old Testament references, and there are references to men named Obadiah, do not appear to be referring to the prophet that wrote this book down. So all we can say for sure is that Obadiah is what he is named to be. He is a servant of the Lord, as his name suggests. And that, and we can see here, what else do we know for certain? We know for certain that Obadiah had a vision. Now this makes sense because the prophets in the Old Testament were often referred to with that term servant. And here in Scripture, the Old Testament prophets are often mentioned as receiving visions or revelation from the Lord about future events. That's what's happening here in Obadiah. And they are directed to give that message to the people. That's exactly what's happening here. So put simply, the author, if we're contrasting here, remember, the author of Obadiah is this unknown man, this unknown prophet named Obadiah. But let's compare him to the second person mentioned. The second person mentioned, look back at your Bibles. Second, after the vision of Obadiah, what do you read? Thus says the Lord God. Now, we have no doubt about the identity of whose word Obadiah is declaring. The name of the Lord God is known far and wide. And it was known far and wide then, and it's known far and wide now. Obadiah may have written these words down and shared these words verbally, but the words are those of the Lord God. He is the true author. And here, Obadiah declares right at the beginning that to be so. So when Obadiah declares, thus says the Lord God, look back at your Bibles. Look how that's written. It says L-O-R-D, and then how is God spelled? Capital G, capital O, and capital D. I want you to notice that because that's a clue for you that that's a very specific name for God. And in Hebrew, you find the word name for God, Adonai, that's Lord, and then you find that name that we're all familiar with because of our study of Exodus, Yahweh, the name Yahweh or Jehovah. Now, that's important because Yahweh is the name that God used to reveal himself, listen to this, to a particular people as their personal God who would bless them and save them and give them life and give them a place of blessing according to his covenant promises. That was the name God gave to the people of Israel when he entered into covenant with them. It's God's covenant-keeping name. So that's the first time we see this name. When you're doing a Bible study, look at those words and see where else those words are used in Scripture. They'll be very beneficial in helping you understand all about it. So Yahweh, translated here as capital G-O-D in Scripture, the first time we see that is in Genesis 15. And that's where the Lord God affirms to Abram, at that time it's Abraham, but at that time he was referred to as Abram, he affirms the eternal covenant promises, not only to Abraham, don't miss this, but to Abraham and his descendants. That's known as the Abrahamic covenant. It's very important. And the only thing, remember, and I'm asking you to just use your memory because we don't have time to look at all these things. Remember in Genesis 15, what's the only thing that Abram did in Genesis 15? In verse 6, we see he believes the Lord. The Lord says, look at the stars, look at my promises. And he believes the Lord, and it says that the Lord reckoned or accounted it to Abram as righteousness. And the second thing is that Abram does is he obeys the Lord by coming with the required sacrifice. Remember, he takes those animals, chops them in two, lays them out. And then what does he do? Falls asleep. He doesn't do anything else. God makes the covenant, right? So, and he makes a covenant specifically saying, there's going to be a land that you're going to possess that I'm going to give to you. Okay? The promised land, a place of blessing. So don't miss what's happening here. God chose Abram. He chose Abraham and his descendants to make them different. Different than the people of this cursed world through his covenant promises. Did he do that because Abraham was a great guy? No. He did it out of his sovereign choice and out of his great love. There was nothing special about Abram that made him distinct or made him contrasted or against any other people. It was only the word of Yahweh, that covenant-keeping God, that called Abraham out of where he was, come out of the land of Ur, and go to a land that I'm going to show you. And he's promised to bless him. And Abraham's response to that was what? He got up and went. He believed in Yahweh's word of promise. That was, how do we know he believed? Because he obeyed. He got up, he went, he left. And that made Abram distinct. He literally left behind his family, his father, his country. And it set him apart and made him, as we read in Scripture, the father of the Hebrews. And we remember what the word Hebrews means. Hebrews means the outsiders. It's basically saying we are a distinct, we are a different, we are a contrasted people from the world. So the point here is that Yahweh is the name of the God of a particular people that are distinct, that are different, that are contrasted to all the other people in the world. But not, we can't miss, that not all of Abraham's descendants responded to the word of Yahweh as Abraham did. Some of Abraham's descendants did not believe or trust or obey Yahweh's word of promise. So just being a blood relation or descendant of Abraham didn't make you a partaker of these covenant promises. The third great contrast of the book of Obadiah is in the people that it concerns. That's kind of where we were leading. So look again at verse 1. The vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God, concerning what? Edom. Okay. So we have to stop here. Because this is important. This is the introduction. What is he talking about? Who or what is Edom? Edom is a nation or group of people that Scripture often views in contrast to another group of people. That Edom is contra or against, and that is the people of Israel. So the story of this contrast, of this againstness between these two people groups, began way back when two contrasting brothers, you probably remember Esau and Jacob before they were even born. So in Genesis 25, we saw about these two brothers, and we can compare their similarities. They were both descendants of Abraham, their grandfather. They were twin sons of Isaac, Abraham's son of promise, and heir to God's eternal covenant promises. They both grew up in the same household. But Esau and Jacob, as you know, they both ended up in very different places. You'll remember that Scripture highlights the contrast or the contra or against nature of their relationship from the very beginning. Remember, before they were born, Rebekah, their mother, remember she said, they were struggling inside me. And she prays to the Lord because, hey, these children are struggling in here. And the Lord says to her in Genesis 25:23, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body. The one people will be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. So when Esau and Jacob were born, even then, that contrast became even more evident just by looking at them. Because remember Esau, he came out first with Jacob, the deceiver, holding on to his heel. And Esau was named Esau because he came out hairy, red and hairy. Because from the time he came out, he was, as Scripture says, he was red all over like a garment. He was called Edom because Edom means red. And in contrast, We read in Scripture that Jacob was a smooth man. That doesn't mean he was good with the ladies. That means that he didn't have all the hair. Thank you for that laugh. When the boys grew up, we know what happened. Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field. Like, if anybody were to look on the outside, they say, well, Esau's the strong one, right? But Jacob, in contrast, was a peaceful man, living in tents, cooking with his mama. But the biggest difference between the two is the last description of how these twins were born and came to be, and how they were raised in Genesis 25, 28, 29. There we read this. Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. So the lives of these two brothers that God declared would become two nations and would struggle against each other would further highlight the contrast between them. And we just to cut to the chase, in our study, Esau was a fleshly person. Esau set his mind on fleshly or earthly things that was in hostility or against or contra to God. Things that displeased God. Things that were against God's people. And the first time this is summarized for us, or where it's made very clear, is in Hebrews 12, 6. In verse 15, we're warned, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. Verse 16, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. You know, as the oldest, Esau had the right to be the priest of the home, to receive those covenant promises. And we know what happened. He sold it to Jacob, the deceiver, for his birthright, which again entitled him to the double portion of the inheritance. It entitled him to be the chief, the priest of the family. And he sold it because he was hungry for a single meal of red stew. Again, Edom likes the color red. That kind of satiated his flesh one time. And he got hungry again, probably within a couple hours. Esau's mind was not thinking about the Lord. Esau's mind was not thinking about the promises of God's word. Esau wasn't even thinking about his own future. Esau's mind was set on the here and now. I'm hungry now. And his mind was set on immediately pleasing his flesh. Give me some stew. And the food that he satisfied himself with, again, it tasted good. It only sustained for a time, but it left him wanting more. It wouldn't fully satisfy. It's kind of like sin. So Esau's mind was fleshly and hostile toward God. He was unable to please God. Remember, even though he tried to, Esau lived according to the flesh, and those that live according to the flesh, they die. They don't live. They're cursed. They're not blessed. And Esau also set his fleshly mind upon, remember, he saw, oh, I'm not pleasing my father. I'm going to go out and get some wives, right? He had connected himself with foreign women among the people of the land. Scripture tells us at the end of verse Genesis 26 that Esau was 40 years old. He married two Hittite women who brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah. So then he tried to bind himself to a daughter of Canaan. It's just Esau connected himself to those who were fleshly and worldly, that's where his mind was set. That's the point here. So in contrast to Esau, Jacob, who was far from perfect and often lived up to his name as the deceiver, Jacob, in contrast, did not come short of the grace of God, because Jacob was a recipient of the grace of God as the Lord humbled him. All right? And you know the story. Again, we don't have time to get into it, but I want us to remember this foundational truth, especially you young people, and that's this. Always remember that God is opposed to the proud. He is contra the proud. He is against the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Always remember that. We don't have, again, time to go through the whole count of Jacob, but as God had declared, despite the effort and the will of Isaac, Jacob did receive the blessing and the birthright. And Jacob and Jacob's descendants were given the blessing of Abraham. That's what Scripture tells us. And God affirms his eternal covenant promises that he made to Abraham, to Jacob himself, remember, as he was sitting, dreaming, as he was sleeping too, just like his grandfather, with his head on a rock. That was in the beginning of his journey when he was fleeing from his brother Esau. Think conflict. And then what happened? Remember what happened when Jacob was returning to the land? Who was he afraid of? Esau. Going to have more conflict with Esau. And he prays to the Lord for deliverance from Esau. And what happened right after that? God changed Jacob through wrestling with him throughout the night. And Jacob, remember what he did? He held fast to him and he asked for God's blessing. He said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And God changed in that moment. God changed Jacob's name to Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. Israel means God's fighter, or he struggles with God. Again, how did Jacob prevail against the God of the universe? Jacob obtained from God what Jacob sought from God, and that was blessing. But that blessing only came with change. Jacob had to abandon who he was, that he was Jacob the deceiver. That was the old man, because God had made him a new creature because of his faith. He believed that God, the Lord, was the only way to blessing, and he said, I'm not going to let you go. Because where else should I go, in other words, is what he said basically by his actions. And God changed Jacob's name to Israel. So for the purposes of our study here of Obadiah, we need to understand this contrast and this conflict between the descendants of Esau, Edom, who rejected the word of the grace of God, that were faithless, and then the descendants of Israel, or Jacob, who now Israel, those who are partakers of the grace of God, that is, believed, trusted in the word of the grace of God, had faith. Of course, not all of them, but the promise was to a particular people. So as we go through the book of Obadiah here, we're going to see these two people groups in the context of God's judgment upon Edom related to their opposition or offense against Israel. And this leads to the fourth great contrast of the book of Obadiah. And this is God's righteous judgment against Edom and God's faithful blessing upon Israel. That's the other contrast that we see as a theme here. And here is where we get into the report or message of that the Lord is directing Obadiah to give. So look back at verse 1. It says, the vision of Obadiah, this is what the Lord God says concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations saying, let's stop here, because here is kind of like this thesis statement, this overarching outline or pointer of where we're going. Right here in verse 1. Here we get a hint of this outline that I have for you. The Lord is sending a message. The Lord is giving a report, and it is first concerning Edom, but don't miss. Secondly, it is also a message sent among the nations. There it is. That's where we're going. And this helps us outline Obadiah and highlights that there are two main sections here. The first section is verses 1 to 14. They focus on God's righteous judgment of Edom for their offenses against Israel, his people, God's people. And in verse 8, we will see that the Lord declares, you can look at it now, the Lord declares that a day of judgment is coming for Edom because of their opposition to Israel, the people of God. And the second section expands on that message and focuses on God's righteous judgment on all the nations. Verse 15 also mentions a day of judgment, but this is a different day than the day in verse 8. Verse 8 is about the day of judgment for Edom, when Edom will be eliminated, when Edom will be destroyed. And verse 15 and 16 is kind of this hinge point. It's the pinnacle of the book. It's this connector between the two sections. The main point of this book, of Obadiah, I'll tell you right now, is that the ultimate or great day of the Lord is coming in the future, when the Lord will eliminate or destroy all of the nations in righteousness, in righteous judgment, for their opposition to God and his people. We're going to talk more about that. I know that sounds scary. But this will also be that same day will also be a day of blessing. Blessing to God's people, where they are going to come to possess finally what God had promised to give them. So let's go through this simple outline of the book of Obadiah, and in so doing, we're going to see even more contrast in God's gracious message of warning to Edom and all the nations of this coming day, these coming days of his righteous judgment. Now, Roman numeral number one, we have the warning of the day of God's righteous judgment upon Edom and the blessing of his people, verses 1 through 14. Again, the focus of the first part is concerning Edom, or as we see in verse 6, Esau, or as you see in verse 8 through 9, the mountains of Esau. Esau and Edom think are the same thing. And the first thing we want to notice here is subpoint A. Don't miss this. The Lord himself, the Lord will himself come one day to judge Edom. Look at verse, well, let's look back at our Bibles. Let's finish verse 1 and go into verse 2. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations, saying, arise, and let's go up against her for battle. Behold, what does it say? I will make you small among the nations. You are greatly despised. Note that the Lord says to Edom, I will make you small among nations. That should perk up the ears of the hearer, because when the Lord God says that he will do something, he does it. It's sure to come about. And just as the Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, who made a personal covenant-keeping promises to his people to bless them and to keep them, he's here making a personal promise to Edom to judge them. Why? Verse 2. Verse 2 tells us. Verse 2 declares that Edom is greatly despised. By who? By the Lord. By God. Now, when you read that, does that kind of bother you? That the Lord, who is love, would despise or reject a people group? And this is where I must remind you that the Lord despising the people of Edom is a just response to Edom despising the Lord and the people of the Lord. What do I mean by that? Well, I just want to read to you from the beginning, Genesis 25:34. Edom despised from the beginning. It literally says this in Scripture. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he, Esau, ate and drank and got up and went on his way. And this is what it says. So Esau despised his birthright. He rejected it. He didn't want it. He didn't care. To reject the life-giving word of the Lord is to despise it and to embrace something else. If you're not embracing the life-giving word of the Lord, you're embracing death. You're embracing judgment is the message. And in Numbers 15, the word of the Lord was the same for the Israelite or the alien who blasphemed the Lord. It says in verse 31 of Numbers 15, since he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be completely cut off. His guilt will be upon him. So here's a warning to us that those that despise the word of the Lord are going to be cut off. Our guilt's going to be upon us. Can you bear your guilt? No, you can't. And here's the problem. Haven't we all done that? And yet the Lord says to us, as he said when he rebuked Eli. He rebukes Eli for his, remember, his sons were doing some bad stuff. And he rebukes him through little Samuel. Remember? And he says to Eli, those who honor me, I will honor. But on the opposite, he says this to Eli. those who despise me will be insignificant. They'll be insignificant. God will either, listen to this, friend, God will either personally honor you or God will personally despise you. There's only two options there. He'll think despise and judge as the same thing, because you're going to bear your own guilt at that point. In verse 4, God declares to Edom, I will bring you down. We're focusing again on the point that God's personally coming. In verse 8, God says, will I not on that day eliminate, destroy the wise men from Edom? The point is, this is what God himself is saying. I'm personally going to do this. Subpoint B, the Lord, what is he going to do? The Lord will bring low the high and mighty. The land of Edom, it's also called the land of Seir, S-E-I-R. It was south and east of the Dead Sea, and the east of it was known for its rocky and mountainous and highly elevated terrain. And through that terrain passed two major traffic routes for trade. And so Edom kind of controlled a lot of the trade that went north and south. In other words, Edom was a land that had a high and protected ground where they would be very difficult to attack, and in their hairy strengths, they could easily defend. They enjoyed this place of perceived safety where they could kind of take from others that were trading. It was kind of a lucrative position. They were literally high and literally mighty. And we see here in Scripture that this made them arrogant and prideful. And as you know, what did we say in the beginning, kids? God is opposed to the proud, contra, but he gives grace to the humble, right? Here in Obadiah, we see another contrast where the Lord declares that the high place of Edom will not protect them, that he's going to bring them down. Look with me at verse 3 and 4. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you. The one who lives in the clefts of the rock, on the heights of his dwelling place, who says in his heart, who will bring me down to earth? Though you make your home high like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord, or declares the Lord. Reading that, you can't help but think of Satan himself, who said in his heart, according to Scripture, in picturing with the king of Babylon, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. That's what Satan said. But what does God say directly after that in verse 15? Nevertheless, you will be brought down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. So it's yet another reminder to us that you and I can't have two masters. You can't love both God and money or things of this world where your father and master would be the devil, because you're going to become just like him. If your father or master is Satan, you're going to share his end. You may ride high for a while, but you're going to be brought low. And next we see subpoint C, the Lord's judgment upon Edom. The Lord will totally destroy Edom. Verses 5 through 9, let's read it. If thieves came to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be ruined. Would they not steal only until they had enough? If grape pickers came to you, would they not leave some gleanings? Oh, how Esau will be searched and his hidden treasures searched out. What is this saying? The judgment, here's the picture. The judgment that may come from people, thieves, and the like, that's not total judgment. People stop when they get enough, right? The thieves can only carry so much, and they got to leave some stuff behind. Even when they go into the fields, they leave some gleanings behind that you can pick up and maybe survive off of. People can miss maybe a hidden treasure, a secret door you have where you put your valuables. But this coming judgment that the Lord is bringing, he ain't going to miss nothing. It will be absolutely complete. Nothing will be left. Look at verse 7. All the people allied with you will send you to the border, and the people at peace with you will deceive you and overpower you. They who eat your bread will set an ambush for you. There is no understanding in him. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, eliminate, or your Bibles may say destroy, wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountain of Esau? Then your warriors will be filled with terror, Timon, so that everyone will be eliminated, or your Bibles may say cut off from the mountain of Esau by slaughter. So here the Lord's saying, you know, any hope that you may place in your allies or in your wisest men among you or also in your greatest warriors among you, guess what? It's going to come to nothing. No one and nothing in the world can protect you from my coming judgment, God says. Again, all their earthly hopes are going to be eliminated, destroyed, and cut off. And that's true for the world, as we're going to see. Why? Is it because God is mean? No. Far be it. Always remember, God is good and gracious in everything he does. It's because God is just. God will bring perfect righteousness on the day of Edom's judgment. That's the focus of subpoint D. So let's look at it. The Lord will bring perfect justice upon Edom and justify Israel. That's in verses 10 through 14. Let's read it. Because of violence, here's the reason. Because of violence to your brother Jacob, shame will cover you, and you will be eliminated forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gate and cast lots for Jerusalem, you too were as one of them. So here the Lord gives the reason for their judgment, that they did violence to their brother Jacob at a time when Israel and specifically Jerusalem was being conquered. There is much debate about what or event this is referring to, but the most satisfying setting is shortly after the fall of Jerusalem in 587 BC, when refugees, people who are fleeing from Jerusalem that's being destroyed, they were being captured mid-flight. And the first thing that Edom did, according to Scripture here, was stand aloof from Israel as they're being conquered, killed, enslaved. And in so doing, the Lord says, you're just like them. You're one of them that was conquering my people. But we see also that Israel didn't just stand aloof, kind of like, well, we didn't do anything. We're just watching, right? We keep reading, and we see that they actively participated in the oppression of God's people. Israel's outlined in verses 12 through 14, where this is, when we read this, think of it like this. Remember when you did something bad, like you hit your brother or sister, and your parents came up and say, we do not hit, you know? You do not do this. This is stuff that they had, this is what you're going to hear. This is what they had done. So let's read verses 12 through 14. Do not gloat over your brother's day, the day of his misfortune, and do not rejoice over the sons of Judah on the day of their destruction. Yes, do not boast on the day of their distress. Do not enter the gate of my people on the day of their disaster. You indeed do not gloat over their catastrophe on the day of their disaster, and do not lay a hand on their wealth on the day of their disaster. Do not stand at the crossroads to eliminate their survivors, and do not hand over their refugees on the day of their distress. And here you basically have a list of Edom's offenses. Edom gloated, Edom rejoiced, Edom boasted over the destruction and the distress of God's people Israel. But not only that, Edom entered into their gates. Edom took and stole from God's people. Edom even joined in the destruction of God's people by killing or eliminating Israeli survivors, refugees who are fleeing them. They'd either kill them or they would hand them over to the enemy. This is what Edom did. And God was warning them that a day was coming when he would righteously judge them for what they had done to his people. The Lord God is faithful to make things right on behalf of his people. Edom aligned itself with the enemies of God's people, and that's what the enemies of God's people do. The nations rage against the Lord and against his anointed, right? Psalm 2. And at this point, the focus of Obadiah now, we're getting into the second part. It shifts. It shifts to those other nations, and that's our main section next, Roman numeral number 2. The warning of the day of God's righteous judgment upon all the nations and the blessing of his people, verses 15 to 21. So here in Obadiah 15 and 16, we come to this transition, this important transition that highlights the day of God's righteous judgment of Edom is meant to point everyone to the great day of the Lord when he's going to righteously judge everybody, all the nations of the world. Subpoint A is this, same thing. The Lord will himself come one day to judge all the nations. Look at verse 15a. It says, for the day of the Lord, Yahweh, is near. For who? What does it say? For all the nations. For all the nations. Don't miss that the Lord's warning of impending. Impending is just a fancy word that means it's coming soon. The impending righteous judgment upon the people of the nation of Edom is also near for all of the other nations. What's coming for them? That's subpoint B. The Lord will bring perfect justice upon all the nations. Let's keep reading in verse 15. For the day of the Lord, Yahweh, is near for all the nations. Just as you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head. For just as you drank on my holy mountain, all the nations will drink continually. So I want you to note here the perfect justice that the Lord will bring to the nations for their actions. As the nations have done, as the nations rage, as they devise a vain thing, as they take their stand against the Lord and against his anointed and against his people, it's going to be done to them the same way. All the nations' dealings are going to turn on their own head. All their plans to bring God down, all their plans to take off his shackles, they're just hurting themselves, in other words. Their plans are more than vain, right? Psalm 2 tells us they plot a vain thing. Here we read that they're destructive. They're self-destructive. Just as Edom stood against Israel, whom God, remember, God declares, Israel, this is my son. And then as Edom drank the cup of God's wrath in the day of judgment for Edom, so all the nations who stand against the Lord and against his anointed, who God installed as king. Remember Psalm 2? Where does God install him as king? He says, upon Zion, my holy mountain. Right? So the nations are going to drink of that same cup of wrath. And when how often? Verse 16. What does it say at the end? Continually. What does continually mean? It's not going to stop. This is the point is, look, a time is coming where an eternal punishment is coming, fitting an eternal debt that is owed to an eternal God. And the end of all the nations will be just as the end of Edom. That's subpoint C. It's this. The Lord will totally destroy all the nations. Look at verse 16. Again, for just as you drank on my holy mountain, all the nations will drink continually. They will drink to the last drop and become as if they had never existed. In the first section, we saw the end of Edom coming and being foretold. The Lord declares that they will be eliminated, destroyed, cut off. Can we hop on a plane now and go to Edom? I mean, you can go to where it was. Do you guys know any Edomites? Any Esauians? No. Because none of those people remain anymore. Nothing even remains of the people of Babylon who conquered Jerusalem. Yet, could we go to Israel today? Could we interact with descendants of those who were living in Jerusalem at that time and survive to this day? Absolutely you could. In the same way, all the nations that oppose the Lord God and his people will drink every last drop, Scripture says, of the wrath of God, and they will become like they never existed. Yet God's kingdom, with God's king, will be filled with God's people, right? And that's going to have no end. Amen. Now, if you are like my kids, the thought of the Lord God's final judgment upon all the nations might scare you. Okay? It will not scare you if you don't believe it, right? If you didn't believe that God's word was true, that he was really coming, and just kind of, it's not going to scare you. You're not going to heed the warnings. But let me tell you that if it does scare you, that's a good thing. Because it's an indication that you do believe God's word, that you're hearing it, and that you're listening to his warning. But then the question is, what do I do? Right? We start to see that God has made a provision for us to not only not be scared in the day of judgment, but here's the cool news. He's made a provision for you not only to survive, he's made a provision for you to rejoice in that day. That's subpoint D. So look at subpoint D. The Lord has provided a place of escape in the great day of judgment. Look at verse 17. It's very interesting. What does it say? But on Mount Zion, there will be those who what? Who escape. And it will be holy. And the house of Jacob will possess their property. Wow, the Lord God in his grace declares in his word of warning to all the nations of his impending righteous and total judgment that there are people who will escape the cup of his wrath. What does verse 17 tell us about those people who will escape? Well, those people are in a particular place. Where are they? They're on Mount Zion, right? They're on Mount Zion. In verse 17, we read that that's a holy place. That is, God has set it apart as pure and undefiled for his own possession. And Mount Zion is the place in Scripture where God dwells. It's the place, according, again, to Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is so important. You should memorize it if you don't. Psalm 2 tells us that the Lord God has installed his king. Who's that? That's Jesus Christ. That's his son. And he will give the nations to him, it says in Psalm 2, as an inheritance. And the very ends of the earth as his possession, right? He's the coming king. And it says in Psalm 2 that Mount Zion is the place where the judge and that king is installed, where the judge resides in his holiness. But yet, verse 17 says, the house of Jacob, now we're there, Israel will possess their property on Zion. And here is one of the greatest questions of God's word. Greatest question. And it's summarized in Psalm 24, verse 3. The psalmist asks, who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Who can go up to Mount Zion, this holy place? Who may stand in his holy place is the question the psalmist asks. And verse 4 answers, well, one who has clean hands, one who has a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to deceit and has not sworn deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord, from Yahweh, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. And the reason, guys, that we're scared, or we tend to be scared of that great day of judgment, is because we know that we don't have clean hands. And we know that we don't have a pure heart. And we know that we are separated from that place of escape and safety because of our sin. That we don't belong there. So, what do we do? What do we do? See, take encouragement from Jacob. He was a deceiver just like you and me. He lied to his parents. He lied to his dad.
He came up with his tricks. But Jacob, we have to be like Jacob. What did Jacob do? Jacob held fast to the Lord and to the promises of his word, and he cried out to the Lord, bless me, please bless me. I can't let you go. There's no other place I can go for blessing than you. So I'm going to cling to you. And the wonderful promise of God's word, he's so gracious to give the blessing that we need. Right? Those who stand on the door and knock, he's going to answer. Those who seek me will find me. He's so gracious to give what we need so that we can ascend. And what do we need? We need forgiveness. We need righteousness. We need to be clean. We need those clean hands. We need a pure heart. Oh, mine came pretty bad. I need a new one. He'll give you a new heart, a heart made of flesh. And the amazing thing is that we don't have to be scared of the day of judgment, because the coming judge is Jesus, and Jesus now becomes your Savior, right? And that's the amazing thing. The person, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he was going to judge all the nations. If you would submit yourself to him and cling to him as your only refuge from the coming judgment, he becomes your personal Savior. It's amazing. Here in Obadiah, the Lord graciously declares to the world that his judge is coming. That's subpoint E. The Lord will judge all the nations through his person on the great day of judgment. Again, look at verse 18. What does it say? How is judgment coming? Then the house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau will be like stubble, and they will set them on fire and consume them, so that there will be no survivor in the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Now, we know from Scripture the Lord God in his holiness is like a consuming fire. And those things that are not holy, that are false, that are sinful, that are earthly, they come near the Lord and they're burned up. And the Lord has appointed, Scripture tells us, the ultimate son of Jacob, the ultimate person from the house of Joseph, to be the judge of all the world. I want to remind you of John 5:21. It says, this is Jesus' words, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he, the Father, has given all judgment to the Son, so that, listen, all will honor the Son just as they honor the Father. The one who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Now here's one of my favorite verses, verse 24. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, the one who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Do you know what an easy one-word description of that is? They've escaped. They've escaped the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord's coming. It came for Edom. It's still in the future for all of the nations. Friends, kids, there, right here is your way of escape from the coming righteous judgment of God upon all the nations. There is your access to Mount Zion, to live among those who have escaped. This is how you do not come into judgment. It's kind of like, you ever been at home and done something bad and your mom said, just wait till your father gets home? And the thought of your father coming home brings you dread, because you know you're going to get it. But what happens if the opposite is true? What if you did something that you know pleased your father, and you were so proud of it, you couldn't wait to see him? And then when he comes home, you're rejoicing at his coming. Or let's take it a step further. What if your father promised you, hey, when I get home tonight, I got a present for you. You are going to be just waiting. Is he here yet? Is he here yet? And for those that are found in the Lord Jesus Christ, he's coming with a present. He's coming with his blessing. You don't need to be afraid. You actually can rejoice, Because God's coming to make everything right. He takes all the perverted things, he's going to make it straight. All the wrongs that have been done, he's going to perfectly, perfectly make right. It's amazing. Jesus, the only Son of God, appointed judge of the earth, has told you the truth. He says, hear the words of life. He says, believe on the Lord God who sent the Son to save you through sacrifice, and you will not come into judgment. Why? It's because Jesus Christ, your Redeemer, he took your judgment upon himself. He took the punishment. It's been paid for. He took the punishment that is due you. And think of it this way in the context of Obadiah. Jesus Christ drank every drop of the wrath of God that you were supposed to drink continually in eternity in hell. So now, when you think of Jesus coming and the great day of the Lord, you have no reason to be afraid if you trust in him, but instead you have a reason to rejoice. All right, take courage. Why? Again, the Lord's going to make everything right, and he's coming with his presence, his blessing. Verse 5. The Lord will bless his people according to his promises on the great day of the Lord. That's the last point. That's what leads us here. Verses 19 through 21. Remember, going back, the Lord's eternal covenant promises to Abraham and his descendants is that they would possess something. They would possess a land of blessing flowing with milk and honey. And Obadiah ends with this declaration that the day of the Lord's judgment will mark the realization of these promises, when God's people are going to be in possession of what God promised to give them. Verses 19 through 21. Let's read it. Yeah, you'll see the repeated word. Then those of the Negev will possess the mountain of Esau, and those of Shephelia and Philistine plain, also they will possess the territory of Ephraim and the territory of Samaria, and Benjamin the territory of Gilead, and the exiles of this army of the sons of Israel who are among the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad will possess the cities of the Negev. The deliverers will ascend Mount Zion to judge the mountain of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's, will be Yahweh's. And I love how Obadiah ends here. Just think of that ending line whenever you get discouraged about this world. And it's easy to get discouraged about this world. And the kingdom will be the Lord's, will be Yahweh's. Everything will be set right. The Lord is going to reign with the people that he has purchased for his own possession and made righteous by and through his great love. King Jesus' kingdom will never end. The resounding cry of this Bible you have, guys, listen, young ones, the resounding cry of the Word of God to you, to Edom, to all the nations, is to come and be part of that number. Come and buy food and drink without cost. It doesn't cost you anything. Come and be saved. Don't die. Why would you die? Why would you drink the cup of the wrath of God's judgment? Jesus already drank it for you. Don't go into the fire. And instead, listen to the end of Psalm 2. Do what Psalm 2 says at the end. It says, now then, you kings, think all the nations. Now then, you kings, use insight. Think about this. Let yourselves be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord, serve Yahweh with reverence, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. That means do homage to the Lord Jesus Christ. Embrace him. Hold on to him. That he not be angry and you perish on the way, for his wrath may be kindled quickly. That judge who's coming with the wrath, it'll totally be kindled and washed away. It's coming quickly, the judge is coming, but it can be washed away with grabbing on to him. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. And that's kind of the final statement. Do you want to be blessed? Do you want to avoid judgment? Take refuge in Jesus Christ. I did it in an hour. Amen. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for preserving your words to your prophet Obadiah. I pray, Father, that you would give us ears to hear your word this morning and hearts to believe in your word this morning and believe that you sent your son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be the redeemer and deliverer and savior for us, for our sins. I pray that you would help every heart, every person, especially our young people here this morning, to hold fast to the Lord Jesus and to the promises of his word and to not let go and to cry out to you for blessing, because you are the only source of blessing and life and hope and peace. And I pray that you would produce a great crop of that this morning, even in the hearts and minds of the people here. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.